Well, good morning. That was a beautiful time of worship and a wonderful time of fellowship. It's so good to be together with all of you. My name is Eric. I'm the new guy here, and this is my first post-COVID service, and I'm so excited to be able to say that here with you guys. Before we get into the message, I wanted to explain communion. Am I doing this to myself? Okay. All right. I just want communion to be as free of distraction as possible, and we're going to take it at the end of the sermon. And communion is just such a precious and sacred time that as much as we're able to do it without having to think about or fumble over the logistics. And I also want to explain what communion is, because I don't want to presume that everybody knows. Or maybe you haven't been here in a while and haven't talked about that. So communion is a time when the people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ participate in an ancient meal when we remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins and the price that was paid for our redemption. And it gives us a chance to commune with God as we remember the great price that he paid for our redemption, and it gives us a chance. There's a reason we take communion together as the gathered people of God. It gives us a chance to commune with one another as God's people. We are the body of Christ, and when we celebrate his body being broken by the bread, we celebrate the fact that his broken body has brought us, a bunch of broken sinners, near as one body, one people in Christ. And when I say it's something for people who have trusted in Jesus, that's not because we want to exclude anybody. It's because this meal represents some of the most sacred aspects of the Christian faith and the most sacred things that we believe as a church. So we always want to partake of this out of remembrance and never want anybody to come here and do anything out of strictly religious duty. Jesus died to set us free from religious duty. So he wants you to be able to partake in worship and genuine remembrance of a genuine relationship that you have with Jesus. And if you don't know what it means to trust in Jesus, we're really glad you're here. That's one of the things that communion was used for in the early church, that as you broke the bread, it was able to give a visual picture of Jesus breaking his body on the cross for us. And as we partake of the cup that we're going to do, it's supposed to be a visual picture of his blood being the thing that cleanses us, purchased us, and brought us near as one people. And if you're not sure if you've put your trust in Jesus or what that means, well, welcome. You're in the exact right place to be. We're going to talk about what that means this morning. And at the end of the message, I'm going to take the passage that we're going to be looking at from the Bible and tie it together into a message called the gospel, or what we call the good news of Jesus's death for us. And you could have an opportunity to trust in that today, to trust in Christ today, and to partake of communion as one of your first acts of Christian worship as a brother or a sister in Christ and a member of God's family. So just a couple of logistics. I'm going to remind us of these at the end, but we're going to ask all who choose to partake to come up and grab a cracker and to grab some juice from one of these trays. There's four stations throughout the sanctuary. And then we're going to ask you to take it back to your seat. So the band will come up and it'll give some time, because there's a lot of people in this room. It's going to take you guys a while to go in an orderly manner. And then bring the cracker and the juice back to your seat, and I'll walk us through all of us taking of it together. Sound good? Okay. Well, let me pray, and we'll dig in. God, I thank you for the chance to be able to take communion together as a people. Lord, we want to, as you said, do this often in remembrance of you. So, Lord, I pray that as we look at the scriptures, that the biblical Jesus, the lover of our souls, the one who died to purchase us from sin and to give us redemption, or that we would put you on display and that we would worship you, the risen Christ, together as your people, as your family. We pray for the children as they're meeting. Lord, we pray that that same just familial tie that we have because of the blood of Jesus, Lord, that they would be hearing your good news And Lord, the kids that don't believe yet, that you would be bringing them to trust in you. We pray that for anybody here that doesn't know you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 20, Luke is set to, Acts chapter 20. My notes say Ephesians 20 because I have the extra 15 chapters that you don't. Luke is about to set. Man, there's six chapters in Ephesians, so that would only give me 14 chapters. So I wasn't even right on that. Luke sets the scene for Paul's final address to the Ephesian church. There have been three straight years of ministry being done in Ephesus, longer than Paul was in any other city. We've spent 7 weeks in Ephesus ourselves, longer than we've spent in any other city. And that's not only because of my inability to finish preaching a text. Like, he was there for a long time. It takes a lot of real estate in the book of Acts. And he's about to give his last words to this church that he spent some dear time with. And brothers and sisters, last words have gravity. This passage is going to read like a parent who knows that he's not going to see his children ever again. And if that was your situation, if you knew, if God came to any of you parents and said, you are never going to see your children again, and you have one last opportunity to impart whatever you think that they would need most, think about that to be able to give you an idea of the gravity of Paul's words here. I told you guys last week that as we were wrapping up his ministry in Asia, that it was a demonstration of Paul's love for the church, but that the Bible's not about Paul, it's about Jesus. So if we see Paul's love for the church, then that's really just extension, God's love to the church through Paul, but God's love to the church through the person of Jesus primarily. This week, it's going to be really specific. And before you turn your brains off when I tell you what we're about to talk about, just focus for a second. We're going to be talking about God's love for the pastors of the church and how God loves his church through faithful pastors. For anybody who's now thinking, well, I'm not a pastor and this doesn't apply to me, just repent. You don't want to think like that, right? Because that's like hearing like, oh, it's Proverbs 31 today. I'm not a woman. Right? Like, if you were the dude that, like, some woman gets to go home to that guy, we'd be like, hello, narcissist. Like, have you ever met a woman? It is important to you. So if you look at passages only in terms of, hey, this is speaking to me, you're going to have like a short Jeffersonian-looking Bible that's only going to have like 5 or 6 passages about how you're awesome. And you're going to cut out the rest of it because you're like, any passage that isn't speaking about my awesomeness is talking to somebody else. Well, this is talking about God's love for the pastors of the church, but it's important for the people who are not pastors to understand what the church is supposed to look like. So God demonstrates his love for the church by his Spirit raising up a plurality of faithful elders to shepherds and be guardians over the church of God, which he has purchased by his blood. That's what we're going to be seeing, the theme. So even though I prayed already, I just want to give thanks for our elders before I go into the message. Just personally, I haven't had much of a chance to share much testimony, but I'm here because the elders of this church have cared for me for years. And during a time when I was looking to see what the Lord had for me next, faithful elders, like we see in this text, did what faithful elders do when they're in this text. And I am indebted to Steve and Dave and Paul, and I'm grateful to sit under their care as my pastors. God, thank you for faithful pastors. God, I pray for Steve and Rachel as they're on sabbatical, that it would be a refreshing time, and we would love them well through our prayers and through our care, Lord, that you'd refresh them. I pray for Dave and Leanne as they're out in Minnesota this week, visiting old friends, friends that led them to you. Lord, what a picture of this as Paul is spending time with old friends who he was able to lead to you. Let that time be fruitful. Thank you for Paul being downstairs with the kiddos. God, just thank you that wherever that dude is, there just seems to be a gaggle of kids hanging on his ankles. And that's because what we see in this passage, Lord, your sheep are loved here, and your shepherds love your sheep. Thank you that we can affirm that reality as we start. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so looking at our text, chapter 20, starting in verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus, he," meaning Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" So Paul is on this little island called Miletus outside of Ephesus, and he doesn't want to go into Ephesus to greet the whole church because he just doesn't have time to. We see in the previous passage that he was trying to make haste to be able to get to Jerusalem before the Pentecost. But also, the reason he doesn't go there is because this word isn't intended for the whole church of Ephesus. This is intended for the elders of the church of Ephesus. Paul writes to the church of Ephesus plenty of times. So we have an epistle by the name of Ephesians. John writes to them in Revelation, and we see the church of Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Paul, to Timothy as he's pastoring the church of Ephesus. So there's plenty of face time and plenty of written word going to the Ephesian church. But this is specifically the audience of the Ephesian elders. And I just want to point out one thing we know about eldership from this very first verse. Elders is plural. Elders are plural. The word elder is plural in that situation. God's design for the church is to have a plurality of eldership. If we're ever in a system where there is just elder, and that's the only person, there's only one person that's ever been called the chief shepherd, a.k.a. the senior pastor. And it's not the pastor of your church or any church that you will ever attend until we sit and enjoy the marriage feast with the Lamb new in the Father's kingdom, because that's the only senior pastor ever. Every other senior pastor, they might be a good guy, but they have a bad title. We are under-shepherds under the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody loses sight of that, they're already on the way to taking themselves too seriously and suffering potential shipwreck for their souls. Elders. Not talking to the elder here. By this point in chapter 20, you start to see a lot of what we know as the local church start to come into formation as well. You see some of that last week. They gather on the first day of the week to break bread. So we see there's no longer the Sabbath like we saw in the Old Testament. There's a break from that. There's some kind of new Christian Sabbath taking place that is not on Saturday any longer. On the first day of the week, they're gathering together for the purpose of breaking bread, for listening to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship around the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42. You're seeing what they said, those marks of the early church. We're seeing it here later in the book of Acts. And we still see that today. What are we doing today, this Sunday? We're gathering together for the purpose of breaking bread and sitting under the apostles' teaching. The things that we saw in the early church. And this is important because sometimes people like to point out, I just want to get back to the church of Acts, man. I just want to do it the way the early church did it. Well, what do you want to do in this text that we're not doing? You can fellowship. You have the opportunity for that today. We can break bread. We can sit under the very teaching of God's word that was spoken out by God himself. We get to participate in the early church, which is one of the reasons why communion is so beautiful, because we're actually just standing on the shoulders of thousands of years of people taking that meal. The worship service seemed to focus on word and communion. And then as they build that structure out a little bit more, we see local churches that gather in that way are led by a plurality of elders, basically describing what we have here today. That's going to take all different forms. That's okay. There's beauty. There's a big tent out there, and a lot of different people get to worship under that big tent. But these basics have been staples of the church throughout history. And then Paul begins to address them in 18b. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." Paul begins the address with this "you yourselves," which is fascinating because he uses this possessive language to be able to just show the impact of what true shepherding is supposed to look like across the text. So he begins his address with saying, you yourselves, he's pinning this. He's saying, you have personal knowledge. Take ownership of what I'm about to say. Down in verse 24, when he's going to talk about his life not being counted as anything dear and why he's not afraid to lose his life, he says, I myself, I don't count my life as anything dear. So it switches from you yourselves to I myself. And then he's going to tell us about how Christ didn't consider his life as anything dear in verse 28. It says, the church that Christ himself purchased by his blood. And then he's going to ground it. He's going to come back to these words that he starts verse 19 with, the you yourselves. He's going to come back to that in verse 28 and say, so therefore, you yourselves, as I give the example of I myself, and we look to the example of Christ himself, you yourselves follow I myself and Christ himself in the way that you conduct yourselves among the people of God. So it's repeated. And when he says you yourselves, the thing that he points out is you yourselves know. He's appealing to firsthand knowledge. He's saying, the things that I'm about to say are verifiable. You know me. I've had relationship with you. I've lived among you. And he says, you know how I've lived among you. So he's appealing to his character. The first thing is he's starting to set the course for these elders to be able to faithfully lead the church after his departure. He just grounds it in character, which is beautiful, right? Because this last couple of years, I don't know if any of you follow the shenanigans that happen in Christendom, but it just seems like the people who have been the voices of evangelicalism cannot defile themselves fast enough. Like, it just seems like just over and over, the gospel message just keeps getting dinged by lack of character, lack of proven integrity. And Paul's saying, look, as I'm trying to tell you about what true gospel ministry is going to look like, I'm going to go back and ground it in the fact that you yourselves know my integrity. I didn't live like a hypocrite amongst you. As I followed Jesus, I exhorted you to do the same. I remember sitting in my pastoral theology class when I was like 23 years old, and the guy leading the class said, how many of you young men would ask a congregation, follow me the way that I follow Christ? And all of us thinking that the humble thing to do, just sheepishly, you know, look to the next guy, hope he calls on him. Nobody wants to raise their hands saying, I'm going to go and tell you guys, follow me the way I follow Jesus. So after nobody raised their hands, the professor said, well, then don't go into the pastorate yet. Because Paul frequently said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what he's appealing to here. He's saying, you know the manner in which I followed Christ among you. He set a high bar of an example of integrity, because integrity matters. Like the book of Titus says, we adorn the gospel of grace through the integrity by which we live it and believe it. And he doesn't just say, you know how I lived amongst you. He says, you know how I lived amongst you the whole time here. So from the day that I set foot amongst you, I lived in the integrity of the gospel, and I lived an integrity, character-filled life as a Christian. So this is not just character. This is proven character, and there's consistency in it. And then in verse 19, he gives three traits that were known of his gospel service to these people. He says, you know how I lived the whole time I set forth, the day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord. Listen to these three markers of his ministry. With all humility, and with tears, and with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So the first thing he says that he was known for in his service amongst them was all humility. He doesn't even just say humility. He throws the prefix alos in there. So in all that I did, humility encapsulated it, which is funny because you hear people talk about humility today, and I hear it a lot because it's one of my favorite biblical topics, and people are, oh, well, I'm not humble. I mean, how prideful it would be for me to say that I'm humble. Get over yourself. Paul says it right here. I served you in all humility. Well, that's prideful, Paul. No, the Holy Ghost told him to write that. Same Holy Ghost that told Moses to write that he was more humble than any other man. So you square with that. I didn't tell him to write that. First thing that he appeals to in his character, though, is his humility. That's the thing that you hang your hat on. If George Whitefield said years ago that there is no greater curse that can be brought upon the people of God than prideful, carnal pastors. He's saying, that wasn't me. Humility is beautiful because none of us should ever claim to be perfect. I think that's why pastors burn out left and right, is because they're like, man, I have to follow Christ and call the people to follow me as I follow Christ. Well, that would be an impossibly crushing weight if it wasn't for the first thing that Paul said was the characteristic of his service, which is humility. You know what humility means? It means that when I don't follow Christ, and when you say, hey, Eric, when you tell me to follow you the way that you follow Christ, does that mean flipping off the guy in traffic like I saw you do last Thursday? I can, in all humility, say, no, it doesn't. I'm sinful. And for me, following Jesus means that I need to repent. And I'm grateful that you saw that. So it gives me an opportunity to repent. Would you forgive me for just lowering the gospel in your eyes? Because God had you see me do that. And oh, that's humility, right? It's not I'm perfect. It's not that I didn't do that. It's not that you're wrong for calling me. I'm your shepherd. How can you call me? No, it's just I'm willing to repent when I fall short of the glory of God like anybody else. And then he says tears. Pastors should be known for their wet tear ducts. I've said to all of the pastors that I've instructed, I've run pastors' institutes for the last umpteen years, I don't trust a man that can't cry over the realities of this world. If that's you and you're stoic today and you want to take issue, well, I don't cry, but I feel things deeply, go cry. The Bible says things like in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. It says, where are the priests and the ministers of the altar? Go and wail because the sacrifice that is due to your God is being withheld. Wail. That at least means like getting a little verklempt from time to time, right? Paul's saying, I'm known for my wet tear ducts. The stuff that you guys encountered that kept you from the gospel tore me up inside. And I pled with you with tears. This wasn't just some stern browbeating. I pled with you. And then he says he's known for the trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. And if there's anything I can say we've hit on sufficiently, we've hit on the trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. That's called the book of Acts. So then he tells them something pretty fascinating, not only the way he conducted himself, but how he spoke to them. Looking on in verse 20, he says, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. This word shrunk is a really neat word in the Greek. It's only used two times in the whole Bible, and both times are used in this passage by Luke. And it's actually a compound word in the Greek that means to withhold under. So it has this sense of cowering. And he's saying, no, when things came up that were in your character, things came up that I needed to share with you, I didn't withhold under. I didn't shrink back. I wasn't fearful of what your reaction might be to the truth. It's like Paul said to the Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And that's a rhetorical question, meaning Paul was okay with that, if that's going to be your response to the hearing of the truth. So he says, I didn't shrink back. I didn't withhold anything. Then he tells them that he was teaching them in two ways. He says, in public, in verse 20, and from house to house. I love this. Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of the faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two kind of ways that he brings about this instruction. The first is in public, which began in the synagogue all the way back in chapter 19 and ended up leading to 3 years of lectures in the household of Tyrannus day and night. So he's saying, you remember, publicly, you could find me somewhere giving public exhortation to the people. That's what we do here on Sunday. That's what Sunday mornings are all about. This is the public meeting of the gathered people of God who gather together to proclaim the gospel of God, to worship Jesus through the proclamation of that gospel, and then the partaking of the elements that remind us of our participation as the people of God who get to partake in that. He's saying, we did that. The things that you're going to do this Sunday morning, we used to do that. And then he's saying, house to house. Like, it wasn't just here. We were in your homes. We broke bread with you. And house to house, this is one where, like, do we want to call them missional communities? small groups, whatever other pretentious name comes up that we can call them, right? I remember talking to this one saint. This guy was a professor that was just in missiology, and I was telling him when we first planted the church that we were going to have a missional community ministry, and this older saint was like, oh, cool, so we're going to do small groups. I was like, no, Fred, not small groups. Missional communities, they're great. You know, they'll describe them to me. Well, we gather in this small group of people. We talk about the Bible. We talk about reaching our neighbors with the gospel. Oh, so small groups. No, Fred! Well, that's the same thing here. Like, we could just call them gathering the house to house, and whatever lame names we want to call them, we can call them by those names. And it's not just your missional community structure. This is the times when you show up at the hospital when somebody's sick, when you're there to pray with somebody when they're bereaving, when you're there to celebrate with somebody on their birthday. House to house entails life. He's saying, I came into your house, we did life together, which is, that's the missional community structure, right? We gather here to worship, and then we do life together as Christians throughout the week. And he's saying, I led you in that. We did that. So more of the structure of the early church is coming together. And he's saying, as we did that, I banked on two pillars. I preached repentance of sin and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So those two were always there. I'm saying, turn from. That's what repentance is. Turn from this world. Turn from this kingdom. Turn from low-lying things. And then turn toward. It's not just turning from. Right? The recovery movement can get us there. Let's turn from all of our addictions. Let's turn from all of the things that plagued you. That's not enough. Jesus said himself that when you sweep out the house, if you don't bring anything else to come and fill the house, i.e. the Holy Spirit in that passage, that the thing that was swept out can bring back seven worse than the original state. So it's turning towards, but then it's turning towards Jesus to be able to fulfill what was repented of. And then he goes from character in verse 22, he's going to get into calling. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So he begins this section with, and now behold. Those are big words. That's saying, pay attention. I'm telling you something. And now, behold, if you were talking to somebody in a conversation and they're just talking about, I don't know, eating fajitas together, and then all of a sudden they're like, well, and now, behold, you're going to assume that they're not talking about fajitas anymore, right? That they're moving on to a new topic. So Paul is about to like transition with some strong language, and he's saying, I was describing just the character of the calling. Now I'm going to tell you about my new calling for the gospel of Jesus, and things are going to look different. He tells him, I'm going back to Jerusalem, and man, I know we just sang this song, but I apologize for what I'm about to do. He says he's going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. That's not a good translation. And as much as I love Come Thou Fount, constrained is not a helpful word in the Christian vocabulary. Constrained is defined as appearingly forced or overly controlled. It makes it sound like it wasn't a choice, as he's saying that he was constrained by the Spirit. The constrained is what we use when we say that somebody's constrained to a hospital bed, right? So full transparency, I hate the term constrained and believe that it is not to be used to describe Christian worship or the Christian faith, and I think it's one of the least accurate theological statements that we can sing. I mean, think about, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. No freaking way. No. I'm not a debtor anymore. Because of grace, I was a debtor. That's the accurate statement. I'm not indebted to grace. What kind of awful human would give you a present just to say, well, Now you're constrained to be in debt to me the rest of my life for this present. Like, I don't want your present. Take it. That's not grace. That's reciprocity at its absolute lowest form. Owed a grace, how great a debtor? No way. And I don't follow Jesus because I'm constrained to. I follow him because my affections know that he is the greatest place for all of my heart's affections to lie. It's not constraining, folks. There is no greater joy than following Jesus. And the reason it's such a great joy is because I am not indebted to anything and never will be again because Jesus Christ paid my debt. Colossians says that he nailed it to a tree, put it to open shame, and said, no, this is canceled. That whole list of decrees, I canceled it. And if you don't think it's canceled enough, I'm going to shame it on the cross, is what Colossians said. So brothers and sisters, you're not debtors. You're not here because you're constrained to be. Bound is a better translation, and that's the way that it's typically translated. Think of you're bound to an oath or a promise. That doesn't carry the same thing, but I am bound to the covenantal love of my wife the rest of my life. It is a much more beautiful and theologically accurate statement than I'm constrained to Marcy for the rest of my life. Point, Megan? You guys get it? Go and tell your wife you're constrained to whatever her will is, and you're a debtor to her mercies. She's going to love that. Give her some roses when you're done. And he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I'm bound. The Lord bound me to this, and I'm going to follow. He may not know exactly what's going to happen, but he knows that imprisonment awaits him when he comes. So he's saying, as I go here, it's interesting what people blame the Holy Spirit of calling them to. Because I've heard the Holy Spirit blamed for crazy things. Like, I'm just going to leave this place and act like a toddler because the Spirit's telling me. And then he says, I'm going to leave here from the comfort of being with you guys, and I'm going to just go to prison and be beaten, ultimately beheaded. That's what the Holy Ghost is leading me to today. Whew, big difference between that and the other stuff I hear the ghost blamed for sometimes. So in verse 24, he gives his reason that he's able to walk toward this calling and the imprisonment and the affliction that await him. Such a beautiful verse. And he repeats these sentiments in Philippians 1:21 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So because he doesn't count his life as anything valuable or precious to himself is the reason that he's able to continue to move toward Jerusalem. Like I told you, you've seen the you yourself, which he started off. Verse 18, he's saying possessive language. When it comes to life, my life, myself doesn't account that as anything that's all that dear. That's why I can continue to move forward. And it's not that he didn't value his life. It's just that he didn't see his life as belonging to Paul. So therefore, he didn't see pain or death as worthy of reasons to keep him from forfeiting his life for the gospel, if the Lord should call. Paul understood that he was living in light of a purpose. He defines the purpose as the ministry of testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, which is an interesting construct. He's saying, I want to spend my life preaching the good news of God's grace. And if the good news of God's grace is manifested in me through throwing me in prison or crushing me, then that's just going to be deeper opportunity to manifest the gospel of God's grace. What can you do to a person like that? I mean, they've basically hit the place of fearlessness and invincibility, because though you slay me, it is only going to testify of the gospel of grace even deeper. He defines the purpose of his ministry as the one thing that is worth devoting your life for, where you could say, even if this happens, all God's going to do is continue to testify of the gospel of grace. And then in verse 25, he does another, and now behold, he's saying, you guys who I went about doing kingdom work with will never see my face again. And this is really hard for them because there's intense relationship. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face. Therefore, I testify this day that I am innocent of your blood. Man, those are big words, saying I'm innocent of your blood. If Steve said that before sabbatical, how would you have felt about that? I'm going on sabbatical, Creekside, I'm innocent of your blood. Like, what does that mean when somebody's making that comment? Since he's never going to see them again, and he's talking to the shepherds, and he's talking to the pastors, he talks to them and uses words that come right out of Ezekiel's talking about shepherds and pastors from Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34. Listen to this word about the unfaithful watchman from Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land, take a man from among them and make him the watchman. If he sees the sword that is coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away. His blood shall be upon his own head. This is the language Luke is using here. And he heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the persons are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Paul's saying, I've been a faithful watchman to you. I saw impending doom and I've warned you, and I've stood here guarding the flock alongside of you, so I am innocent of your blood. Paul wasn't like the false shepherds that he's about to talk about. He was a faithful watchman over the flock of God, and he tells them again, I didn't shrink back, but this time he says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's saying, last time I said I didn't shrink back from telling you anything profitable. Now there is nothing in the entire redemptive story of God as foretold through the scriptures. I haven't shrunk back from any of that. And are you grateful? I shouldn't just say, aren't you grateful, like it's assumed. I'll just ask your hearts. Are you grateful that you sit in a church where you can truly say, like, our pastors don't shrink back from declaring to us the whole counsel of the Word of God? That's why they teach line on line, precept upon precept, so that it's not just reheating you the thing that's the pastor's hobby horse, it's continuing to feed you through the full counsel of the Word of God. And he's telling this group of shepherds and guardians that he was a faithful watchman, a faithful shepherd, and he's about to point this group of shepherds to the faithful shepherd. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and over the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. So the language shifts in verse 28. This passage has been largely testimonial, but now it's switching to like a commission to the people. And the commission that he starts with is pay careful attention. Pay attention to yourselves. Don't be the kind of people that live in hypocrisy and undermine the purity of the gospel through a rogue life. And pay close attention to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And we're going to camp on that for a couple of our last remaining moments. The term overseer there is the term elder. It's where we get the elders of the church, and he's saying that the elders appointed you as overseers to care for the church of God. The term care for is the Greek word poimen there, and it's the word for pastor, to shepherd. So he's saying elders, shepherd, and shepherds, guard. Elder, shepherd, shepherd's guard, but pastors and elders are the same people. If you go to a church and you've got the elders and there's somebody who's a pastor that doesn't go by elder, that's not being taught the way that it is right here in verse 28, where it equates elders and shepherds, and that's what elders do. They shepherd the flock of God, and true shepherds do it joyfully, not under compulsion, 1 Peter 5:1. So elders, as I look around, Cora, can you deliver this to Paul for me? Elders, the Holy Spirit has called you to shepherd the church of God. This is an awesome responsibility. Look, if the Holy Spirit didn't call pastors to shepherd the church of God, they'd be insane for saying yes to it. The people that I've met that just so badly want to be in the know and want to be pastors, I'm like, just follow me around for a day. Being in the know is the least sexy thing that you could ever do, because you can't put that genie back in the bottle once you know stuff. Ah, I didn't want to know that at all. The Holy Spirit's got to be a part of that calling. But if the Holy Spirit is the one that called you and it wasn't a choice of man, then the way that we're supposed to lead, the implication is, goes deeper than just man leading man. Elders are those who are supposed to lead as though they were appointed, called, and equipped by the Spirit of God to lead the church of God. And that leads to a tough reality. The church is to respond to their elders as those who are uniquely called and equipped by God to lead and shepherd the local congregation. A few years back, people started to espouse this logical inconsistency. I think you'll be familiar with it. It's exposed some really carnal thinking. The "not my president" bumper stickers, you ever see those? Maybe you have one, I don't know. It's a ludicrous assertion. Since I don't agree with or like something about the sitting president, I shall declare that he is not my president. And while at it, I shall declare that Kate Brown is not my governor. Do you realize there's a certain level of insanity when you make statements like that? Because whether I appreciate the sitting president or the sitting governor, God didn't give me a choice about whether they're my president or my governor. The people that make these statements show that they have absolutely no understanding or respect for biblical means of authority, and they just flat out don't believe God when God says that no authority has been put there but that which is appointed to man. Oh, but the orange man, he's bad. So is Nero, of whom it was written under these statements about respecting authority. Well, what they're saying is, I do not agree with this person, and they don't speak for me. And aside from how childish it sounds, it doesn't line up with reality. This person is your governor, whether you like them or not. And the bumper sticker isn't going to make Kate Brown not show up to work tomorrow and be your governor. People who make these statements are revealing a few things about their own heart. They do not believe that God has authority, that God appoints authority. And it's really exposing the fact that people who speak like this place their man-centered desire for autonomy over the word of God. And sadly, the people bring this kind of sinful logic to bear on all things, and they raise the level of their autonomy to the highest level of fanciful declarations that a human can make. And now the thinking is, well, they're not my pastor. They don't speak for me. And the trinity of stupidity comes in, right? The I, me, my. Elders aren't supposed to speak for you. They're supposed to speak for God. That's what the text is. You should be happy that elders don't speak for you. I'm a sinner. I don't want somebody with a voice to get up and speak my sinful proclivities to a congregation of people. I want to be told how God thinks, whether I agree with it or not. And this has turned into, tell me the things that I agree with, or if not, you're not my pastor, and I'll go find one who will tell me the things that I agree with. You're not my governor. You're not my president. If you're looking for a pastor to tell you the things that you agree with, then you're like the people in 2 Timothy that are trying to accumulate teachers in accordance to what they want to hear so that you get your itching ears tickled. And that results in a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof is what Paul said to Timothy. And now it's led to this bizarre phenomenon of the non-churched Christians who justify their biblically indefensible stances by saying, they're not my pastor. When we make outlandish statements like this, I'm going long, but it's important. You're doing the exact same thing that Satan did in the garden. Well, that's that. That's God's authority structure. You know that you could think of a better one, right? No, you can't. So I get it. Pastors are broken, and most of them are just insecure, awkward people. But elders are still given the place of leadership in the church of God and should be respected. And man has respect for authority just absolutely been diminished. And we see it nowhere more than the Church of God, where pastors almost have to be able to validate their own existence. Prove to me that you're not some megalomaniac psycho. No, because I don't care what your opinion is all that much. I'm supposed to be faithful to God and the God of the Scriptures. And the reason that this is such a serious matter is because of the price that he says that God paid in verse 28. He uses the word purchased and says, this is the church of the Holy Spirit made you appointed to lead, that Jesus Christ purchased by his own blood. That word purchased is the word that we take for the Greek slavery marketplace. And when you would come in and purchase a slave out of the marketplace, that's the word that was used here. And it's saying that Christ went into the marketplace, purchased you group of slaves, so that we could be free men. And the place that we're free men is called the church, the kingdom of God that we live together in. Jesus himself, he himself provided that. And then in verses 29 and 30, he makes it clear why they were to pay close attention. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So because of wolves and because of insecure fleshly disciples who want their followings, you need to pay close attention. I want to be honest about my personality as I approach this. I'm so tired of the impacts that wolves are having on the Church of God. In pastoral theology, when I was a young guy in seminary, my professor taught that wolves have one purpose, and that's for refining your target practice. That sounds awful. And I remember him imploring before all of our 22-year-old senses of justice that wanted to tell him that that sounded awful. And he was like, if you guys had it your way, we wouldn't even be able to preach that Satan was bad without holding out some hope of redemption for him at the end of the sermon. Wolves are not there to love you, to care for you. They're there for one thing, and that's to destroy the people of God, and it shouldn't be trifled with. Like, if your pastors get protective when a wolf is showing, that means that you probably have a good pastor, because they should care what wolves are going to do. They come in to kill and destroy, and it says that they won't spare the flock. They're just going to go and tear through until they are satisfied. And in verse 29, he gives this word fierce, where he's saying it's going to be oppressive what they're going to do. It's going to be weighty. They're going to come in and it's going to be savage. And then he talks about in verse 30, the false teachers that are going to arise from within their own ranks. This is tough. This isn't wolves coming in from the outside. This is people who are a part of the church right now who begin to just, for the reason that it gives here in verse 30, to call away disciples after themselves. They begin speaking twisted things. And from my experience, what begins to make that happen is when you get a group of people in a church that really get passionate about a secondary issue that has no right being a primary gospel issue. And they say, there is not real discipleship taking place here because we're not addressing whatever the issue is. And man, the list of issues we were supposed to address as being like critical because Christendom hung on these, I was just thinking through over the years that I think the Da Vinci Code was the first one that I was told I was supposed to address so that Christendom may stay intact. And 50 Shades of Grey, I think that was a biggie. The emergent church movement was going to kill the church as we know it. You name it. There's been so many things. Preach against these things. Preach against these things. Why are you not preaching against these things? Do you not care? Do you not want to make disciples? Yeah, we do make disciples. But by you just having this secondary issue that you conflate to making it be as big as the gospel, you're acting like the wolfish people in this passage. Because ultimately, it's to carry about disciples after yourself. The enemy's playbook hasn't changed since the garden, is basically what Paul is saying. Take a non-essential and make that primary to the exclusion of other essentials and clearly applied biblical text, and then put weight on the people to have to see your way as the correct way. It's interesting, if you look back at the words of how these two parties relate to their sheep, true elders care for, watch over, provide for the sheep, Jesus died to and purchased the sheep. Wolves twist people from within the ranks and take from the sheep. That's what we see as the progression. And then 31, he starts to close it with this. And if he doesn't, then I'm going to start to close it. He starts out with a therefore. And he says, therefore, be on the alert. Remembering 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish you all with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints and those who are being sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we remember to help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. So his conclusion, as he sees this stuff, is be alert. Remember. Remember the purity of the gospel and remember that the wolves want to come in and destroy. He's reminding them of the heart behind his 3 years of ministry. And then as he's moving on, he commends them again to the word of grace and tells them that he coveted nobody's apparel. He wasn't like the false teachers that were there to figure out what they could get from the people of God. He wanted to give to and serve the people of God. And then his final commendation to them, you yourselves know these hands. Appealing back to firsthand knowledge, you know these hands. Every commentator has said that the words, you know these hands, mean he must have held out his hands to them and said, you know these hands. You see these hands with the calluses on them and the cuts and the dried blood. And you remember these hands as they held your babies and as they put their hand on you, as they prayed over you in the hospital. You remember these hands that worked hard. He didn't appeal to his theology at the end. He didn't say, guys, listen up. I am just a beast when it comes to theological accuracy. He held out his hands and he's saying, guys, this is the reason for you to listen. You know these hands. I'm a firm believer that a shepherd should be able to say to their people, you know these hands. That no person should ever presume to be a pastor until people can look at their hands and say, I know these hands. You've labored amongst them. You guys know Paul's hands. You know Steve's hands. You know Dave's hands. One of my goals of the next few years here is for you to get to know my hands so that I could be fit to be able to shepherd the flock here. But that's the kind of statement that you can't make until you've had long, sustained, faithful work. Your hands got to get calluses before you can say, I know these hands. It doesn't come with any sense of entitlement or expectations. These hands have to serve other people's needs so that they can see your hands in order to know your heart. That doesn't come through teaching in a classroom setting. I'm going to ask if the musicians would come up to lead us in communion. And as they do, I just have a couple of thoughts of application. You yourselves, pay close watch over yourself and over the flock. You are your brother's keeper. We get to be mutual shepherds for one another. Even if you're not called to the office of elder, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Two, don't play around with or tolerate heresy or division in the church. The writer of Proverbs says, can any man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? The answer is no, you can't. Heresy and division are not something to be played around with. Pastors, you be known for your humility, your tears, your character, your hard work for the flock, and ultimately for your love, because that's what he's saying I was known for. I loved these people. Brothers and sisters, respect your pastors. 1 Thessalonians tells us to honor those who diligently labor amongst you in the preaching and the teaching of God's word. It should be a position of honor, regardless of what society wants to tell you about it. And finally, be cared for and loved by the chief shepherd. And that's what we're going to do as we partake of communion. Communion reminds us of what we saw in verse 28 when it talks about this church was purchased by the one good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he purchased us to make us a blood-bought people. What that means is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," any of the things that keep us from God were finished and paid for as well. And he invited each of us into a loving relationship with him, that if we should trust in him, we would be saved for eternity and unto the uttermost, and we ourselves would be purchased by his blood. So as we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice, we're remembering the great price that was paid for the redemption of our sins. As the musicians play, I'm going to ask if you would go to the four different stations, grab a cup, grab a cracker, bring it back to your seat, and I'll lead us through as we close the service. It tells us in Matthew 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.'" Let's partake. Goes on to say, "And after he took a cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's partake.
And Lord, as we partake in your communion, we thank you for the beautiful contradiction it is. It's such a simple thing to sit here and eat a cracker and drink some juice, but it's such a profound thing that you did. It's a celebration that we revel in and enjoy, but at the same time, it represents a brutal act of retribution done against you for the ugliness of our sin. It represents the freedom that we have in you by giving up the freedom to control everything that, in truth, we never really had control over, but It's an act in our soul of turning that over to you and recognizing our position before you and thanking you for what you've done for us, Lord. So we thank you for all those beautiful contradictions wrapped up in the simple act of communion, the simple act of obedience, the simple act of unity of your people spread across the world, not just this church, but every church, as we join together, celebrate the freedom that we have in you through the blood that was paid for the ugliness of our sin. We thank you that we have, as you said, under that grace today, as we know we continue to fail you. But Lord, we pray that you would give your people strength to resist temptation. We pray that you would give them joy in the freedom that they have in unity in each other. We thank you for today. We thank you for these people here. We thank you that we can gather together again, whole in our building in one service, and the beauty of that. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you guys for coming very much. You are dismissed. Go forth and have a beautiful holiday weekend, enjoying time together with family and friends. Thank you.